Thank you. Please be seated where you are. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. Let's turn over to Psalm 73 as we start this morning. We're going to make our way back to Isaiah again this morning and pick up the reading that we started there last week. But as I was reading through in my morning quiet time this week and came to Psalm 73, I thought, hell, here's something that will help get us back into perhaps the right thinking as we do this. The psalmist begins affirming a very important truth at the very beginning. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. We stop long enough to ask the question, is that true? Which is probably a pretty safe question to ask, given we're a Christian assembly and we believe God's word, but I'm going to ask it nevertheless. Is it true that God is good, not just to the Old Testament covenant people, Israel, but to His New Testament church, the people of God? When we were children growing up, we were taught to pray before a meal, and we had the little children's prayer that for the longest time we would pray, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Pass the chicken, please. So is that true? God is great. The scriptures tell us He's greater than our minds can conceive. We start to contemplate His attributes, that He is all-knowing, He is everywhere present, He is perfect in His justice and His holiness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can't get our heads around that. That's who He is. He is great. He knows everything from start to finish, and He's also good. Can you imagine somebody like the current dictator of North Korea having unlimited power? Look at what he's doing with the little bit that he does have. But our God has unlimited power, and He is perfect in His goodness. That's who He is. So yes, that is true, that God is good to Israel, to all who are pure, to such as are pure in heart. But the very next verse begins with a arresting three-letter word, but. The psalmist writes, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why was that so? Why had his feet almost stumbled, his steps nearly slipped? Verse 3, because I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And for the next 11 verses, this Old Testament believer starts to enumerate the ways that it seemed to him that those who were not believers, those who were not keeping their way pure, not only were getting away with their wayward lives, but they're actually going through life, from his vantage point, unscathed. And he had a problem with that. In the terminology of 21st century Westerners, what's wrong with this picture? Last Sunday, we started looking at Isaiah 44 together, and I told you the conversation that I'd had with a friend in another state some years ago now, but it was with regard to a friend of hers who was a missionary, a mother, wife, mother, who had come back to the States to deliver a child. She was having some problems with it, apparently, but they were going to take it by C-section on a certain date. And 1 week before the scheduled delivery, the child died in her womb. This morning, I was listening to John MacArthur and his Sunday morning program, a weekend edition, while I was eating my breakfast. And I remembered something that I saw years ago. We were in Williamsburg, Virginia. I hope you get to visit there someday. Rutten Parish Church was the Anglican church that was there during the early days. And they have a large cemetery out behind the church. And Debbie and I went out on a given day. It was warm, and we were just looking at the tombstones. I like to read tombstones. A little maybe strange that way, but you read some interesting things. And immediately outside the back door, there's a large sarcophagus above ground. And I started to read the name. It gave the name of the woman who was there, and it gave some details. She was the wife of the then rector, the minister of the church. And it said that on Christmas Day, December the 25th, 17 such a year, she died giving birth to the child that she had been carrying. So both she and the child that she was birthing were there entombed, waiting for the resurrection of the dead. And I can't speak for you, but I can tell you that if I were the husband of that wife in Minnesota, a family member, if I was the rector of the church in the 1700s whose young wife had just perished that way, isn't the very natural question that comes to our mind, our Father who art in heaven, why? That's essentially what the psalmist is asking here in Psalm 73. When he lays out in front of the Lord from his vantage point, it just appears that people who are not walking with the Lord, who are ungodly in their lives, are not only getting away with, but they're actually prospering in their life. They weren't facing the same kind of problems in life that this person was facing, and he was trying to live righteously. He was trying to live godly. And so he gets to verse 13 and he said, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Lord, was this useless? Verse 14, for all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. This is a losing battle. In fact, he felt like his hands were tied, verse 15, because if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, if I had broadcast my, if I had actually verbalized the doubts to other believers before coming to a solution, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I would have been putting doubts in the hearts of your people. I'm facing this struggle, but I don't feel that I can really give vent to it. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And if you've tuned out up until now, notice what he says next. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. By the way, you understand that in that last verse that I read, the psalmist isn't saying, when I went to a particular geographic spot where the sanctuary of God happened to be standing, or when I went into a particular physical structure, then the lights came on and I got it. Then I understood what the problem was and I got the answer. This isn't, you know, this may sound a little crass, but there are certain versions of Christianity or stuff that comes off as Christianity in the West today that strike me as being beyond mystical. They're almost like a kind of a Christianized voodoo form of Christianity. Everything from soup to nuts, as one man described it years ago. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying when he went to the place that God had designated for Old Testament believers to gather to worship, and as he's worshiping God the way he has prescribed, we might say something like this, I was feeling that way until I get back into your word. Or somehow I was reminded about a truth that your word had taught, or I'm learning truth now that I hadn't learned before, again from your word, from your mouth. And in the case of this Old Testament believer, he said, when that happened, I started to see the bigger picture. I started to see life not from down here on the horizontal, the way I'm so used to seeing things, but it's as if I got a higher perspective. George Miley was the head of what was the name of the group, Debbie? A Christian group years ago. They had two large ships, an unusual ministry, that could get into ports where normally Christians could not go, offer humanitarian help, but also have Operation Mobilization. I think it was the group. And they operated by faith. In the sense that they would not make their needs known, and if they didn't have funds to run the ships, they would just stop where they were and they would start praying until God helped them. It was really quite an interesting ministry, but he said he was facing a lot of administrative pressure. It was all on his shoulders. George was a big fellow. His wife was real short. They were an interesting combination that way, but he was facing all these pressures and he's flying into, I think it was New York, and facing financial pressures as well as all the administrative decisions. And as they were coming in low over the wharf area of New York, he looked down and he could see these ships. And he knew, because he was familiar with shipping, how large those things were in real life. But he said, from my vantage point coming in, they just look like little toy boats. And the Lord just spoke to him and said, George, from your vantage point, this looks like it's a really big deal. And it is. But you know what? I am who I am. This is not a big problem for me. And God met his solution wonderfully. That's our need, you know, when we're facing these issues in life. I know I've done this at some point in the past, but it was helpful for me some years ago at a conference I was at. A person, as he was talking about this very thing, had an overhead screen similar to this, and he put four dots on the screen, and he said, now I want you to try to connect those four dots using a straight line, never taking your pencil off the page. So, for example, if you connected this dot to this and to this, you wouldn't get this one. Or if you tried to connect this dot to this dot to this dot, there's two lines, but you'd be missing this one. And so how do you do that? And he had done this before, so he was talking and helping flesh this out all the more. But his point was, you know, the problem when we look at how to connect those by two straight lines or two lines without getting our pencil off the paper is normally our focus, our perspective in life is much too small. We're focused right here, but God puts problems in our lives on purpose, and one of the things he does is to help expand our perspective. If we're only focused on our problem, we don't see a solution, right? And by the way, young people, if you haven't faced these yet in life, you can take this to the bank. You will, because this is life. But God brings those into our life on purpose to make us think outside of the box, if you will, to get a bigger perspective. And so as we get a further perspective, we can connect all four dots with two straight lines. But we've got to think outside the box. Now that's what's going on here in this psalm. Let's go over to Isaiah 44 again. See, the problem for most of us is that when we're confronted with these problems in life is our perspective. It's too small. We have interpersonal relationship issues. We have financial issues. We have this, and this. And they tend to make us stay very narrow, very focused, very limited. Our problem is we're mortal and we live with mortals. We're finite. We live with other people who are finite. And our collective perspectives in life are like the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he was facing those situations, until the Lord begins to expand our perspective. It helps get us beyond our very small, confined, limited. It was a J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a little booklet that was entitled Your God is Too Small. I haven't read that booklet, but the point of the title says it all, doesn't it? And when we start focusing on the God that we have come together to worship today, who alone is wonderfully high and lifted up, who alone is eternal, who is all-knowing and omnipresent and all-powerful. See, that's what we found the prophet Isaiah communicating in the second half of this chapter last week, wasn't it? He's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He presents himself as the omnipotent creator. This is not time plus chance. This was purposeful. In six literal days, by the sheer force of my word of power, I did it. And he says he's prepared Israel, his Old Testament people, from all eternity. He had prepared them and to redeem them. Verse 24, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. Notice, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. Nobody was holding my hand. Nobody was helping me. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. And he's not only this all-powerful creator. He is the all-wise sovereign of history. He overthrows the puny wisdom of philosophers and wise people. I understand there are lots of people that exceed our intellect today, our IQ. But when that human giftedness is separated from the truth of God, it's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. And we separate it from that, it becomes foolishness. We look at what supposedly smart people are doing in our own country today, separating ourselves from the authority of God and His Word and His fear. And it's staggering. And so he says in verse 25, I'm the one who frustrates the signs of the babblers, the false prophets, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. But when it comes to the Lord's messengers, His prophets, he goes on to say, verse 26, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Non-believers, you know, at this point in history, non-believers would have never believed that the city of Jerusalem, much less the great temple that Solomon had built, would be completely rebuilt 70 years after the Babylonians had invaded and totally destroyed both the capital city and the temple. It was flat. It was in ruins. And yet the capital city and the temple were, in fact, just as God said, rebuilt. The non-believers scoffed and would have scoffed at the possibility that Judah would be repopulated by the very descendants of the ones the Babylonians had taken away and into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. But it happened just like the Lord said. In fact, 150 years before it ever happened, before a man named Cyrus was even thought of, before he came to the throne, he raised this man up. He was a Gentile, non-Israelite. He said, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to use him to liberate my people from their captivity. That's what he did, verse 28, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now this is essentially where we came to last week. It's too bad that there are chapter divisions. They're very helpful, understand, for us to see where we are in our Bible reading. But sometimes we stop at the end of one chapter and we forget what we just read and they tie together. That's the case here. Chapter 45 continues in verse 1, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. That word anointed, by the way, is translated from the Hebrew word that is transliterated this way, Messiah. We're here at this Advent season of the year. We think of the first coming of the long promised Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it's often used, of course, in the Old Testament, especially of the Redeemer King who was prophesied to come and save us the way He has. But it also here in this case is being referred to this man named Cyrus. Because even though Cyrus is a Gentile, God in His providence has set him apart. 150 years before He came on the throne, He said, this man is coming and I'm going to use him to do these things. God had divine purposes in mind. John MacArthur said, even though not a worshiper of the Lord, this Persian monarch played an unusual role as Israel's shepherd and God's anointed judge of the nations. By the way, just let me stop a moment here this morning. Let me ask you a question. Are you thinking with me? Are you following me, what we're looking at here today? One of the things that this underlines to my thinking is the fact that you and I cannot put God in a box of our own making, which we try to do consciously, subconsciously. We do it. You and I can't make a box big enough to hold Him. That God would choose a Gentile king in this very crucial way stresses the fact that the Lord can use anyone to accomplish His purposes, even a pagan emperor. And not only can he use pagan emperors who don't know him, really don't care to believe in a living God, he can even use the bad events that we call them in our lives to bring glory to his name and to help us. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Cyrus is ruling by the Lord's authority. He's been commissioned by the Lord for this particular task. Well, what does that task involve? He continues, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. It's interesting, the old Greek historian Xenophon put together a list of the nations that Cyrus had conquered, and it is amazing. It is just breathtaking. If it would make a potential world conqueror green with envy to see what he had done. Herodotus, another Greek historian, wrote, he vanquished what country soever he invaded. Nobody was able to stand in front of him. Isaiah continues, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. By the way, bronze and iron were the hardest known materials known to man at this time of history. But the Lord said, I'm going to go before Cyrus so that the gates will not be shut. And by the way, you understand what he's saying here. You are my anointed, Cyrus. You don't know me. You don't believe me. But I've chosen you. And all of your successes are because you're my servant now. No one's going to stand in front of you. One of the old Puritans, a fellow named John Trapp, referred to this sentence here, breaking in pieces the gates of brass. And he said, this God would do, that is, in raising up Cyrus, giving him his abilities, giving him these wonderful conquests and so forth. God was going to do that in order that the temple would be rebuilt, that his people would come back to the promised land. But he went on to make this application. He said, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is God's ultimate reality of the Anointed One. He is the ultimate reality. He is the true Messiah. And this Christ, he writes, will throw off the gates of hell from their hinges just like another Samson would do. He's referring to Matthew 16 where Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By the way, you know how that has lived out just in more recent history? I was reminded again of how Stalin, when he was exercising his rule in the former Soviet Union, hated the Christians, and rather than kill them at one point, he said, look, let's just disperse them. When you find a group of Christians, we'll just scatter them everywhere. In fact, let's send some up to Siberia, and we'll send some down into the Uzbekistan and the Stan countries, which are Muslim countries. That'll teach them. We'll just get rid of them that way. You know what happened? The Christians just did what they always do. They were just going to keep living for the Lord. They kept sharing their faith. And so churches sprung up in Siberia and churches sprung up in the Stan countries. That's just what happens. Yeah, that'll learn you. Darn you. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Where the historians tell us that when Cyrus invaded and conquered these nations, he came away literally with thousands and thousands of pounds of gold. There was one nation in particular that was noted for its treasuries, and it all came to him. Why did the Lord providentially do this? What's his purpose in raising up Cyrus, calling this pagan Gentile king by name long before he was born to rule over Media Persia? Well, the answer is at least threefold. Second part of verse 3, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. First of all, Cyrus, even great people like you, I want you to know I'm the God of Israel. Not a little provincial God, not like each country has its own little false God that it worships. No, 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 no. I'm the one who not only created everything sovereignly by my power, but in my own providence, I raise up and I take down. I call you by name 150 years before you come here. By the way, we're told that through the prophet Daniel's influence, Cyrus saw this passage, saw his name here. And while we have no record that he ever came to know the living God in a what we would call a new birth way, it so influenced him that he went on to do what the prophet said he would do. So here's a second reason, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by name, by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Here's the Lord's second purpose behind this mysterious work. It's for the sake of his Old Testament people. For Israel, his covenant people. God does things for those who are his. On this side of the cross, we would add this application. He does it for you and me who are believers. You say, yeah, but I'm just me. I mean, if I were, and we put a name to our person, some believer that has great notoriety. I think some of you heard this past week that Dr. R.C. Sproul went to his eternal rest on Thursday. Thankfully, his wife, by the way, his wife and he met in first grade. It was a long-term love relationship. But his wife and his children and grandchildren, great-grand, were all gathered around as he left. You know, when I think of God's special attention, I think of those gifted teachers that he's given to his church. Other names come to my mind, and I pray regularly for them, for their provision, for their safety. You know, they have feet of clay too. They get tempted. And I think, well, God, you really listen to their prayer. You really take care of them, but I'm just who I am. I'm just sort of this peon down the totem pole. And you know what the Word of God tells us is? He loves me with an everlasting love. Remember Elizabeth Elliot? The way she would open each of her programs, she would quote those Old Testament passages. You're loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you're one of God's children. I don't know any good earthly father who would disavow or remove himself from his own children. It's just in his heart. He loves them all the more. And Jesus said, look, if you being sinful fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? How much more will the one who is sinless and perfect in all of his ways do exactly what is right and necessary for you? Isn't that a wonderful perspective? So the Lord chose Cyrus for his Old Testament people's sake. But thirdly, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, spelled with all capital letters. I am Yahweh. There is no other. What is his third purpose? You see it? I want the whole world to know that I alone am God. And just in case the reader is tempted to revert back to our small, narrow way of thinking about God, limiting him to some small local deity sort of person that we can put in a box of our own making, he adds in verse 7, I form the light and I create darkness. What's that about? The Lord is saying, you know, my power over those two fundamental poles of reality. Remember Genesis chapter 1, very beginning. Darkness hovered around the face of the deep. And at one point God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he separated those two poles of reality, light from darkness. That's me. I do that. Not only physically, but I do it in a figurative sort of way in life as well. In fact, Second part of verse 7, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. You know, we Western Christians, especially at this time in our history, are get a little skittish when we read passages like that, don't we? It's almost like we're getting a little too close there. So I think that do we really attribute the fact that our God can make peace and create calamity? In another prophecy, Isaiah, or the book of Amos, Amos said it this way, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Listen, if there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? If I had just come out without myself, you would be right to doubt what I'm saying. But what I'm offering to you today is what the Word of God says about the living God. What is he saying here? He's making a huge point, isn't he? All that happens, light, darkness, life, death, peace and prosperity and well-being, even calamity and disaster, I, the Lord, do all these things. Careful, we're not attributing to God sin. Right? James says, let no man say when he's tempted to sin, I'm being tempted by God. He said, because God can't be tempted with sin, neither tempts he any man that way. We don't invest God with sin. We're treading on mystery here. I admit that. But God is great. And God is good. And as the sovereign Lord of the universe, he's telling us he can do all of these things. Again, for what purpose? Let's just remind ourselves, verse 3, that the people whom we consider to be great above us, like King Cyrus, may know that I am the God of Israel. By the way, you understand that Cyrus did become a believer in one sense of the word. We have no historic record that as he associated with Daniel or with the writings of Daniel that he came to biblical faith as we understand it. But just a few seconds after he closed his eyes in death, he became a completely convinced believer. But it was too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Today is the day of reckoning, the scriptures tell us. That's one of the reasons God has done this. Remember, second reason, verses 4 and 5, for the sake of his elect people, whether Old Testament Israel or the New Testament people of his church, I want you to know that if it pleases me, I can take even people that we would never have imagined. I love what's happened in our own country over the last few years in the sense that no one gave our current administration much hope, did they? There he is. Not the guy that I initially would have voted for, and yet he's doing things that I would dare say only his temperament and personality of all the ones that were there could not only shoulder but get done. Not giving, by the way, blanket credit there, but there you are. But the Lord is saying, look, I can take even a non-believing Gentile like Cyrus in order to accomplish my ends. Remember what Daniel tells us? Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled deeply. And several times in that chapter, Daniel repeats this phrase, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Finally, verse 6, he's doing this so that the whole world will know that he alone is God. Now, how does this passage relate to the account of a young mother losing her child just a week before it was to be delivered? And not only all the situations that I may have mentioned today, but in your own life, the situations that you know that you're facing. Real grief, real sadness. William MacDonald did a wonderful devotional years ago, taken from a portion of the third verse here in this chapter, where the Lord writes, "And I will give you the treasures of darkness." When God said this with reference to Cyrus, he was talking about material treasures from the lands that Cyrus would conquer. But we're not doing injustice, and Mr. MacDonald said we wouldn't do injustice to this passage by making a spiritual application from that. And this is what he said. There are treasures that are discovered in the dark nights of life that are never found and days of unrelieved sunshine. Have you found that true in your own life? I certainly have. I haven't liked the dark nights of the soul. Don't misunderstand me. But I will tell you today that they have done for me things that having no adversity in my life at all would have never accomplished. It's interesting, in Job 35, one of Job's counselors, Elihu, observed this, "But no one says, where is God my maker, listen, who gives songs in the night?" By the way, let me ask you a question. Can God do that in the life of his children? Can he give them songs even when what they're experiencing seems to be a very, very dark night? William MacDonald said, God can give songs in the darkest of night. In fact, in Job 35, he said that would never have been sung if life were completely devoid of trials. And as he was going through this devotional, he came to a little verse that I remembered, that little wisp of an evangelist, Vance Havner, quoting after his wife of 70-some years had gone to her eternal reward. He was grieving deeply over her loss. And in a brief presentation he made at Moody Bible Institute at that time, he talked about how God was using the loss of his wife in his life, the dark night of his own soul. And this is what he said. "Many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned that in the night. And many a rolling anthem that fills the Father's throne sobbed out its first rehearsal in the shroud of a darkened room." There are things that God brings into our life that he owns, and he does on purpose, not to hurt us, but for our ultimate good and blessing. What is God doing in our life today? You who are born again, you've placed your faith and trust in him. Your sins have been forgiven. And now you're adopted into his family. What is it that your heavenly Father is doing in your life? Here's what the Apostle Paul said, and you must keep this in mind. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And we who are descended from Adam, who have that sin nature in us, do not go there without a fight. It's a hard road to get there, but it's a sweet road. When we get on that end and look back and see what he's doing, it's a precious road that he's taking us on. And he does it well. He does it well. Think of this as we are at this Advent season, the one who, for our salvation, Paul says, who didn't keep his own son to himself, but delivered him up for us all. If he loved us that much, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And if all things only mean a new Cadillac and a big house, et cetera, we're missing that. Our God loves us so much that he's willing to actually take some of those things from us, even our health, even some things that are especially near and dear to us, because he has a special goal in mind for our life. We sang a song at the outset of December, before we took communion together, from Margaret Clarkson. I'm just remembering this now, and I said as we prepared to sing her song that you could Google her name and read a biography on her life, and you would be much profited. I strongly advise that to you, because you'll find just what we're learning from God's Word this morning to have been very true in her life. The body of Christ is richer today because of Margaret Clarkson. She herself was enriched because of the Lord's sweet dealings with her, though they were very difficult through her life. This is the God that we are worshiping today. Praise be his name. Let's close in prayer now. Father, we bow before your throne today. We hear and read what your prophet Isaiah has recorded for us, and we believe, Lord, these are your words to us. This is true truth. We ask, Father, again, that you would help our minds and our hearts to begin to comprehend something of the truth that you are presenting here, truth about yourself, your greatness. All of these attributes, we say them, Father, but to really begin to comprehend and take into our soul the fact that you are all that you say you are, and as such that you love your people. What an amazing Creator God, our Savior, you are. We bless your name today for who you are. We thank you for your purposes in the life of all who are yours. We thank you, Father, that you are, in fact, bringing us to a designated end. And you're pleased to do this for your great namesake and for our good. Help us, Father, to walk humbly with you, to walk in the fear of the Lord. May we know increasingly what it is to be filled with your Spirit and to evidence the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, all of this to bring glory to your name and to live in the fullness of life as you mean for us to live. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.